Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you again and to have the privilege of opening God's Word with you. The Word of God is so rich, it's sometimes a challenge to know where to go as we study it. But I'd like this morning and Lord willing next week to look with you at one of the most memorable and beloved stories in the Bible. Story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And maybe you first heard this story in Sunday school as a child, or maybe in the storybook. And no doubt it captured your imagination. The story is full of drama and action, and spoiler alert, it ends the right way with the good guy defeating the bad guy against all odds. We know this story well, but we also are reminded that it's not just a children's story. It's a true story, and the account is inspired by God and included in our Bible to reveal truth to us about God and actually even about ourselves. We'll find ourselves in this story. But it ultimately points to our need for God and the solution that He provides for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is just work our way through the first part of the story this week, and then we'll continue next week. And then I want us to consider at the end some important lessons that I think we can draw from this story. So first of all, we begin right away in chapter 17 with the challenge from the enemy. Look with me at verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word that is familiar to us. But we pray, Lord, that You would speak afresh and remind us of who You are, and remind us that You are the God who triumphs over all our enemies as we trust in You. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that the Philistines were a constant threat to Israel. The last battle before this one here in chapter 17 is recorded in chapter 14. And although Israel technically won, it really wasn't a great victory because, you might remember, Saul made a foolish vow, forcing his army to fast. And as a result, they were weakened, and the Philistines were not utterly defeated. And so the Philistines were able to press further into Israelite territory, and now they had set up camp in western Judah. And we can picture the scene, right? Two armies gathered on opposite hills with a valley in between. And neither army wanted to give up their position because that would leave them exposed and vulnerable. But the Philistines had an ace up their sleeve. Verse 4 announces, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath." It's always good if you have a champion on your side. And we are impressed by, in this narrative, by the description of Goliath, right? The word champion, by the way, literally means the man between, the one who stands between and fights the battle. Goliath was uniquely qualified to represent his army and fight for them. And Goliath is presented as almost invincible. Verse 4 highlights his height as 6 cubits and a span, which translates to over 9 feet tall. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible indicating that other manuscripts put Goliath's height at 4 cubits and a span, but even that is 6'9". So either way, Goliath is huge, especially when you consider that according to some scholars, the entire army of Israel averaged a height of 5'3". So this would be like facing the Incredible Hulk. And then we have the details of his armor. Goliath's coat of mail weighed about 126 pounds. Imagine walking around with that. And he had a huge spear with an iron head that itself weighed 15 pounds. The impression we get from all this is that Goliath is an indestructible one-man wrecking machine, a warrior like no one had ever seen before. His appearance is certainly intimidating, but so are his words. Look again at what he says in verses 8 through 10. "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistines said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Those are the definition of fighting words, right? Verse 8 literally says, "Am I not the Philistine?" The one who stands before Israel in this scene is the embodiment of the enemy of God's people in its most dramatic and menacing form. And here's Goliath's challenge, a one-on-one duel that would end the stalemate, winner takes all. Notice the words of Goliath's challenge: "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." A man for yourselves. Now, the ironic thing is that the Israelites had already chosen a man for themselves. His name was Saul. When Israel demanded a king, it was against this backdrop of the constant threat from the Philistines. Listen to chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, where the people say, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So they demanded a king for themselves. In chapter 8, verse 18, Samuel speaks to the people of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Now Goliath cries, "Choose a man for yourselves." Here's the thing, Saul should have been that man. they asked for a king for precisely this kind of moment. And you'll remember Saul's description that he was from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of all the other people in Israel. So he towered over everyone else in Israel. Surely he was the logical choice to be the man between for Israel. What's more, we learn later in chapter 17 that Saul had armor to match Goliath's. He had a helmet of bronze. He had a coat of mail. He had a sword. He was probably the only one in Israel to have armor like this. So the question is, where's Saul? Where is Saul? Well, he shows up in verse 11. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Jump over to verse 25. We see Saul again here. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king, that is Saul, will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So Saul's essentially trying to bribe someone else to do what he was supposed to do as king of Israel. Now, what makes the situation all the more disappointing is that in mocking Israel, Goliath was really mocking Yahweh. Where was Saul? Now, from a human perspective, it's certainly understandable that Saul and the people would be afraid. This was a terrifying enemy. It seemed like an impossible fight, a no-win situation. But Israel should not have been thinking from a merely human point of view. They were the people of God. Somewhere along the way, they had forgotten that the Lord was the one who always delivered them from their enemies when they trusted in him. They forgot that, for example, when the Philistines had captured the ark back in chapter 4, the ark of the Lord, and placed the ark in the temple of their god, Dagon, you remember what happened? Dagon fell before the Lord and broke into pieces. He tottered and fell before Yahweh. They evidently forgot the perspective of Jonathan when he said to his armor bearer in chapter 14, verse 6, he said, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." See, there was a vacuum of leadership in this moment because faith in Yahweh, the God who saves his people, was nowhere to be found in the face of this intimidating enemy. The outward appearance of this intimidating enemy had squelched their faith. Remember in chapter 16, the previous chapter, there's a famous verse that when Samuel goes to anoint the next king, the Lord said that he shouldn't look on outward appearance. He shouldn't look at the man because of his height, because the Lord sees not as man sees. And in that chapter, we've discovered that the Lord had seen for himself a king. He was choosing a king for Israel, and David was the one who was anointed, not with oil only, but also with the Spirit of the living God. And David is now about to arrive on the scene. I just want to pause here. I can't help but see a picture of Christ as our story unfolds. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were dismayed and greatly afraid, God sent forth a champion for us. A Savior, David's son, greater son, Jesus Christ. And think about that with me in the larger biblical story. Here the people of God are facing an extremely dangerous and terrifying enemy. He seems so powerful. He seems indestructible. And he delights to mock God, the people of God. That isn't just an ancient story. That's a present reality. We all face a very powerful enemy, really an army of enemies, as powerful, as terrifying as Goliath. One writer puts it this way: death wields its terrible sword and mocks us all. Sin threatens to bring us down. Satan himself seeks whom he may devour. And to these forces, I would add the world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and the world is lined against God and his people. And we hear on a daily basis the mocking of the enemy. But this morning, just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, we're reminded again not to look on the outward appearance of the enemy and be intimidated by the enemy's mocking, because a Savior has come. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And no matter how terrifying and intimidating death and sin and the devil and the world appear, they are no match for Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He's the Savior that we need, and he is the Savior who will ultimately deliver us from our enemies if we trust in him. Well, that brings us to our second scene in our story. David arrives on the scene. Follow with me as I read from verses 12 through 30. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. In chapter 16, we're introduced to David. He's anointed by Saul privately to be the next king of Israel. Chapter 17, he emerges as a hero. No one really knows that he's anointed to be the next king, but chapter 17, he emerges as a hero in Israel. But again, he's a very much an unexpected hero from outward appearances. As the section opens, it's David's older brothers who are in Saul's army. David is still back at the farm tending his father's sheep. He travels back and forth to the farm to his brothers to basically bring them lunch. The contrast is pretty striking, isn't it? Here's this mammoth Goliath with all his armor. It makes him look like a human tank. And David, a shepherd boy from the small town of Bethlehem with a part-time job delivering pizza. Not exactly awe-inspiring. Not exactly a champion's resume. As David arrives on the scene and greets his brothers, Goliath happens to give his same old speech, taunting the armies of Israel, daring them to fight. Verse 23 ends with these words, "And David heard him." Turns out these words, "and David heard him," are going to be the turning point in this whole story. The rest of the men hear him too, but notice how they respond. Verse 24, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." The men of Israel, the armies of the living God, run away in great fear. I want to draw your attention to a subtle contrast in the narrative. In verse 22, notice David ran to the ranks or to the battlefront. Goliath speaks and Israel runs away. They fled from him. And then let me just give you a little preview of next week. Verse 48. Reads, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." So David runs to the battle. He runs toward the enemy. Well, Israel runs away at the sight and sound of him. You can't but see the contrast there. God has raised someone up who's not afraid of man, but who fears God and who's eager to do his will. And when David hears Goliath's words, he's concerned. Essentially, he says, "How's this guy been allowed to carry on like this? 40 days he's been testing Israel." The men around him respond in the middle of verse 25. They say, "Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Now, this is sad for a couple of reasons. First of all, as we mentioned, Saul as king was raised up for this task. He should have stepped forward to fight the Philistine, but he's desperate for someone else to do it. Back in chapter 15, verse 24, he was supposed to fight the Amalekites, but he feared the voice of the people and he disobeyed the Lord. Now he fears the voice of Goliath and he wants someone else to fight his battle. But a second reason this is disappointing is the buzz around the camp is all about the reward. They're focused on the riches that might be gained, the privilege, the status that might be gained for fighting Goliath. They weren't worried about God's honor in all this. As I thought about that, it struck me that although the men were excited about the reward, it wasn't enough. None of them stepped forward. It didn't motivate them enough to go forward and fight the enemy. Now, if you were offered the opportunity to step into the ring with Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson during their prime, the payday would be big. But would it be worth it to get your head knocked off? Probably not, right? The promise of riches can be very seductive, but in the end, as this passage illustrates, it's powerless. It's not money that enables us to step forward and fight spiritual battles. Paul understood that when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's what the people of God need, not money, but faith in the Lord and the strength that the Spirit of God provides. The difference between David and the men of Israel was, when it comes down to it, theological. And what I mean by that is David understood that this was a God issue. This was ultimately about the glory of God. Roger Ellsworth paraphrases Goliath's taunt like this: "Am I not a pagan, God-hating Philistine? Then why won't any of your men of the living God fight me? You must not really believe in him at all. In fact, you must believe that a 9-foot warrior is actually stronger than your living God when it comes to a real battle." You see, that's what David heard when he heard Goliath mocking Israel. And he was concerned first and foremost for God's honor and God's glory. That was his driving concern, not the reward or fear of how scary this enemy was. He was concerned about the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 26. "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" These are actually the first recorded words of David in the Bible. And they bring to the story a whole new worldview, a God-centered perspective that was desperately needed and sadly lacking in this story so far. Now, let me pause the story here again and say that we really should learn from David here. Whatever situation we find ourselves, whatever trial or difficulty or challenge or even success, we should ask the question, am I looking at this from a God-centered perspective? Am I more concerned about the opinion of people? Am I more concerned about what opposition might come? Am I more concerned about the money involved? Or is my greatest concern the glory of God? That's what the Spirit of God wants to produce in us, a Christ-centered perspective, not a man-centered fear. Is that how you are evaluating the challenges that you are facing right now, whatever they may be? Is that how I am thinking about challenges in my life? Ask the Lord to renew in you a passion for his glory that transforms how you see and how you respond to everything. I would suggest that David was able to come to the battle with this perspective because he communed with the Lord. He might have been just a shepherd boy, but out in that field, he was looking up at the stars and saying, the glory of God is being revealed. He was out in those fields saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And when he was communing with God, when he came to the battle, he was able to think first and foremost from God's perspective. If we are going to be equipped to do that, we too need to commune with God, so that our minds are renewed in God's truth and we can look at whatever challenge from a God-centered perspective. Now, before David can go forward and face Goliath, he first faces opposition from his brother. Look at verses 28 and 29 again. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" We expect our faith to be challenged by enemies like Goliath, but all too often when you try to honor God, opposition will come much closer to home. We actually first see Eliab in chapter 16. He's the firstborn of Jesse. He's tall, impressive looking, but he was not the one that God had chosen. And it's very likely that there was some bitterness and jealousy on Eliab's part because of that situation. But there may be even more going on. One commentator points out that Eliab was among the very few in Israel who had seen the prophet Samuel anointing David. His hostility was more than sibling rivalry. It was nothing less than opposition to God's chosen one, and therefore to the living God himself. That was really behind Eliab's opposition to David. Eliab, we might say, was the poster boy for seeing as man sees. He was very much removed from David's God-centered perspective. He was angry not at the blasphemy of Goliath. He was angry at the faith of David. And he placed himself in the position of opposing the Lord's anointed. Well, that brings us to the final scene in our story for today, at least. Again, we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. But next we have David's case before Saul. Look at verse 31 through 37. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." We typically refer to this as the story of David and Goliath, but as we're seeing in many ways, the story is about the contrast between David and Saul and how they handle the threat that comes from Goliath. Saul handles it from, again, a man-centered perspective. He is afraid. David, from a God-centered perspective. If Eliab opposed the anointed one, Saul is skeptical of him. Saul says to David, "You can't go. You're just a kid. He's a warrior. He'll have you for lunch." Again, Saul's evaluation of the situation is logical. The problem, however, is that it's based on outward appearances. It doesn't bring God into the equation. It's seeing as man sees. And it's inexcusable for that to be the perspective in Israel, especially for Israel's king. Now, we don't have time to review all the mighty works of the Lord that he had done for Israel to this point, but he had demonstrated time and time and time again that he was the one who delivered Israel from their enemies. Didn't matter the size of the army or the power of the enemy. Let me just give you two examples. There are many we could look at, but think back to the Exodus and the Red Sea. Moses said to the people in Exodus 14, 13 and 14, he said this, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Essentially, he was saying, stop complaining, watch the Lord work. Another example, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua gathers Israel and he says, "You have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." This was the God David knew. He personally experienced the deliverance of the Lord from lions and bears as a shepherd tending sheep. And from David's perspective, this Philistine was far worse because he had dared to defy the living God. There was no doubt in David's mind that salvation belonged to the Lord, that the victory belonged to the Lord, and he would deliver his people this day. And all the army of Israel had forgotten that perspective. What could Saul say in response to the case that David has just made? His skepticism was silenced before someone who was intimately acquainted with the God who saves. And so Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll take up the rest of the story. We'll have to stay on the cliffhanger here until next week. Of course, you can read ahead. But we're going to see that indeed the Lord was with David. Before we close, however, I want to take a moment to think with you about some lessons from our story. What can we learn today in the 21st century from this ancient story? The most popular way of applying this story is to say that we should be like David. Have faith, be courageous, and learn to slay the giants in your life. David and Goliath has become a kind of stock phrase for any little guy who takes on and defeats a bigger, stronger foe, whether that's in war or in sports or in business or politics. There was an author, a journalist, Malcolm Gladwell, who wrote a New York Times bestseller self-help book with the title David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. And it's full of stories about people who overcame the odds to enjoy success. And I think it's easy to abuse the biblical story along these lines or along the lines of the prosperity gospel. So, for example, we read the story and we think the message is have faith and overcome the giant of financial debt or weight gain or cancer. Be a David and be a better you. That's not the message of the story. What happens to your faith if your stone misses the giant and you don't slay him? You see, God is never to be manipulated as a means to facilitate our personal idols. Don't turn this story into a self-help parable about overcoming obstacles in life. Now, having said that, on the other hand, we should be inspired by David's faith in the Lord, his zeal for God's glory. We ought to learn from David to trust in the Lord. We ought to learn from David in terms of his willingness to stand up for God in the midst of opposition. That's true. But as important a lesson as that is, I don't think it's the primary lesson for us. You see, if we are to place ourselves in the story, we shouldn't identify as David. We are more like Israel, trembling and cowering in fear before a seemingly impossible enemy. We need a savior. We need a champion. That's where we are in this story. As we mentioned earlier, the Bible teaches that we too have a very powerful enemy, a giant made up of sin and death and Satan and the world. We can't defeat this enemy. We need a savior. But the good news that I get to proclaim this morning is that savior has come, a supreme and ultimate savior. Again, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come forth as our champion, our man in between to stand against the foe, to deliver us, to save us, and to win for us an eternal salvation, an eternal victory. And he did that when he went to the cross and took upon himself our sins and died in our place. But he didn't just die. He rose triumphantly again from the dead, announcing his ultimate and eternal victory. One writer says this: David's victory does not primarily foretell triumphs that we will achieve by faith, but rather the victory of Christ for our salvation. That's really the lesson. Trust in Christ and find the Savior that each one of us desperately needs. He's God's anointed one, whom God has sent forth to win the battle. It may be that there's someone listening who doesn't identify so much with Israel, but more with David's older brother, Eliab, who opposed David in anger and mocked the Lord's anointed. Of course, you know the term Christ means anointed one. And like Eliab, there are many, many people today in our culture who are angry with God, who mock him in unbelief. Let me just make an observation, however, that after David's victory over Goliath, we never hear from Eliab again. It's as if his opposition was silenced and David's faith in the Lord was vindicated. See, opposing God is not a battle that you will win. You may be angry with him, but he is the one who loves you and sent a savior for you. Well, maybe you're more like Saul. You've become skeptical about the anointed one because of all the forces around us, because what we hear and see and the seductive power of the world. And outward appearances can stack up against Christianity and the Word of God and the saving power of Jesus Christ. But again, as you read the life of Saul, skeptical Saul, so you read his life here in 1 Samuel, you discover that is not a wagon you want to be hitched to. Saul's fear of man, his lack of faith in the living God, proved to be his sad and tragic undoing. So let me exhort you, don't be angry, Eliab. Don't be skeptical, Saul. No matter what the outward appearances, the taunting of the world, the opposition of friends and family, hear the word of God this morning. We need a Savior, and the gospel is that Savior has come. That Savior is here for us, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the scripture teaches us that the one who trusts in him, despite opposition and opposing voices, the one who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture we have in the Word of God, in this story of David and Goliath, of a greater story, of Jesus showing up to be our champion and defeating our foe, sin and death and the devil. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of a very skeptical, unbelieving culture, that we would cling to the truth of your word and we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and remember his words, the words to his disciples when he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We thank you for him. Help us even this week to trust in him, we pray in his name. Amen.